This morning we're going to be looking at the bread of life, and I know that I'm on dangerous ground talking about food this early in the service. I know some of you, if you're like me, you may already be planning your lunch right now, even as I speak. When I worked for my dad for those few months between ministries, it was kind of humorous. I'd show up at the beginning of the day, we'd walk in on the showroom floor at the dealership over in Seneca, South Carolina, and every day, without fail, one of the guys, that was his common way, not how are y'all doing, it was always, where do you want to eat today? Where do you want to eat today? Some of you have been thinking about that already. I find myself sometimes when you're on the road a lot, having to eat out a lot, you kind of think sometimes, I'm tired of just the same old, I'd like something different. It was actually a restaurant in Wilson, North Carolina, where we used to minister for those 10 years before we came here. It was a restaurant called Something Different. And I know what they were thinking. They were thinking that you're going to be sitting around with people in the car and everybody saying, I want this, I want that. And then everybody says, well, I want something different. Yeah, that'll do. And so they named their restaurant that. And we talk a lot about food. Food's important to us. We have to eat the right kinds of food. I heard there's actually a health food store up in the Northeast that has a billboard outside its place of business there that says, eat here and live a long life. Well, not to be outdone, the barbecue place next door put up a sign that read this, eat here and die happy. And I kind of like that one. Is there. Take your Bibles, go with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're in message number 2 in our series, Present Tense Savior. I mentioned to you last week, we ask ourselves the question, who is God? Sometimes we think just, who is God? Again, we're here to worship God today, and we want to know something about His character, who He is. And honestly, my first response, like I said last week, my first response so often is God is the Creator. He created, He made everything, and at a moment in time, somewhere in the past, He spoke, and bang, everything came into existence. And God is the God of eternity. He is the God of the past. And I often think of God as the God of the future, in that, like Jesus, who we're looking at today, is preparing for us a place in heaven. And He's building us a mansion up in heaven as we study. And there's that future idea of God. And so many times we think, yes, He's the God of eternity. And we see Him kind of as these bookends of the past and the future. And we forget the fact that God is in the present. He's a present tense Savior. And that's clearly demonstrated by His very name, as we even saw last week, as God introduced Himself to Moses after Moses asked for some personal identification. God says, I am. I am what? No, I am, period. And then we see, as we're going to be looking at this today, that this title of deity, God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, is going to declare this. In fact, He's going to make several statements that we're going to read of in the we're going to read these several statements as we look in the book of John over the next several weeks, and we're going to see Jesus proclaiming Himself to be I am, and He's going to clarify that today in the first of the I am statements, which is found in John chapter 6 verse 35. I want you to read this out loud with me. John chapter 6 verse 35. The Bible says, and Jesus said unto them, say it with me, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. Now think about that for just a moment. Just let your mind go down that thought process of bread. When you think of bread, you're talking about what we call a staple food. In fact, most meals contain some kind of bread. And we're talking about something like, and even in our culture and society today, we eat a lot of bread. But in Bible times, bread was the main part of most of their meals. And without bread, people would have starved. So we're talking about something that is essential. I'm not a big bread eater. In fact, a lot of times I'll skip the rolls if I'm at a restaurant somewhere. Unless I'm at Olive Garden, I'll hit the breadsticks. I'll hit those pretty hard. But my wife, on the other hand, she loves bread. She could live off of bread. She has a bread maker, and she goes through these phases sometimes where she gets that bread maker out, and she'll make bread. She used to do this a lot for folks. People would be sick, and she'd take them bread. Now, if you've been sick here at Oakwood and she hadn't brought you bread, it's probably because she hadn't made bread for me either in a long time. But she goes through these phases with that bread maker, and there's nothing quite like the smell of bread, freshly baked bread. In fact, I would have loved to not brought it out this morning, just had bread makers going in here and just had the auditorium with that aroma. But then I thought maybe y'all would be so distracted you wouldn't listen to what I'm saying. So that's not good. So, but we love that. Joanna loves bread, sourdough bread. She could make all kinds of bread, all kinds of unique breads that are there. And we love, in fact, she used to make this stuff called monkey bread. Some of you know what I'm talking about there. Now, all of that is unique to us as a culture, you know, the idea of bread. We don't have to labor for bread as they did in the Bible. When you're talking about people in the Bible, you're talking about, again, something that was just basically a part of their everyday life, the baking of bread. For us, we go down to the grocery store. If you're like me, go down to the grocery store just down the road here, you're going to find five little stations, I believe it is, of freshly baked bread. And then you go over to the bread aisle, and you're going to find seven shelves tall, 64 feet long, and I know because I stepped it off, and all kinds of breads on there. Now, they include honey buns and Little Debbie cakes in their bread aisle also, but in Bible times, we're talking about something that, again, if you didn't eat this stuff, you starved. So that's important. When we understand Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life, He's not just saying, I'm a part of your life. He is saying, I am the most important part of your life. Now we're going to pick up our story today in the life of Christ, and we're going to see again great multitudes are following Jesus Christ. And as He looks out on this crowd, and even as we look at this crowd, I want us to notice something about this crowd that's following Him. It's just like us today. Crowds are crowds. People are people. Whether it's 80,000 over at Death Valley, or whether it's a group of people down at the local high school, whether it's a crowd down on the city hall steps, whether it's a crowd that is assembled at the mall, wherever we find ourselves, crowds are just like you and me. My guess is if you'll pay attention to what we're saying today, you'll actually find yourself in this crowd. I want us to begin by examining several things. Number one, the motive of the multitudes. The motive of the multitudes, and we're going to see this particularly in verses 22 to 29. But go back to verse 2 for just a second. We read this, a great multitude followed Him because they saw His miracles, which He did on them that were diseased. And so in the first few verses of chapter 6, and we'll look at this in greater detail in just a moment, we see Jesus feeding the 5,000 here. And so He's feeding them, and we're going to get into that in a little bit of greater detail. But I want you to think about this. These folks had just been a witness to a miracle, and they had tasted bread like they'd never tasted it before. They had the freshest fish. I mean, seriously, think about it. It was really fresh. It was just created. I mean, they had not experienced a meal like this, and as they look at this, they had been a witness to divine power, and there was no way to deny the fact that God had worked a miracle here. But how do they respond to this? Look with me at verse 15. The Bible says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. So the crowd's attitude towards Jesus was one of, oh, let's make Him king. He can conquer Rome. We'll kidnap Him. He can provide us these buffet meals all the time like this. And so Jesus understands what they're going to do, and He sends His disciples on, and then He heads for the mountains there. The disciples encounter a tremendous storm. We're not going to look at that. But Jesus walks right across the top of the water. Eventually, they all end up over in Capernaum. But I want you to pick up a reading in verse 22. This is the day after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the day after the night when He had walked on the water. The Bible says, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto His disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither His disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. When they had found Him on the other side of the sea, they said unto Him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? I want you to notice one thing in verse 26. We see here that the crowd was confused. Now, they were confused as to how did Jesus get to Capernaum. Again, He hadn't left on the boat. He had not gone with His disciples. They knew that. They were confused about that. But more importantly than that, notice verse 26. The crowd was confused. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now think with me a moment here. The crowd here had witnessed miracles, and they had concluded that this was the prophet that Moses had talked about, that this indeed was the Messiah. But they didn't see him as he should be. They were confused about him. They saw him more like a genie that you rub and he comes out of the lamp there, and somebody that was there to serve them and give them what they wanted. This was the crowd. That was their attitude towards Jesus. But Jesus pegs them perfectly. He discerns their motives. He says, this is purely selfish. This is purely something that is physical. Now, again, they had enjoyed a wonderful meal. It was a free meal. And now they're looking for another one. They were looking to see something sensational. But they were also looking for something that would satisfy them. And this is a whole lot like crowds today, folks. We're doing the same thing. We're doing the same thing. We're looking for Jesus out of selfish motives. We want to see something that's going to make us say, wow. There's always this attitude of it has to be bigger and it has to be better. And we're not much different than the crowd here. And I'm not talking about the megachurch crowd. That speaks for itself. I'm talking about us here today. I'm talking about the group of us that have come here that our attitude towards Jesus seems to always be, wow me. I need something that's going to prove you to me. I need something that's just going to stand out. I'm looking for something sensational. I'm looking for something that will bring me real satisfaction. The Roman satirist Juvenal spoke a generation just after this. He said the Roman Christians, he says that they were always looking for, he said there were two things that they were always longing for. He said bread and circuses. Bread and circuses. And you know what? If you think about it, that pegs the crowd today. We're looking for bread and circuses. John would have considered them to be worldly. John, the author here of the Gospel of John, writes later in one of his epistles, he talks about that which is of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That was the root of all of this. These folks were confused. So we find next, Jesus clarifies, verse 27, he says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." Now, notice Jesus is drawing a contrast between the two types of food. One is earthly and it perishes, and the other is spiritual and it lasts forever. One is physical, the other is spiritual. The Bible says, "For him hath God the Father sealed," much like a signature on a document validates that document. The Heavenly Father validated through the seal. It was the Roman seal that was significant that authenticated this. And the Father authenticated Jesus Christ through these miracles. Verse 28, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" In other words, what must we do to be saved? What must we do? And the crowd is always like this, trying to find a way that somehow they can work their way to God. And Jesus is saying here that it's not going to be about that. Verse 29, "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He has sent." The work of God, folks, is not something God's commanding us to do. The work of God is the belief that we put upon God for something that He has already done. See, the significance of this is not the fact that Jesus can feed 5,000 people or more. The significant about this is that Jesus can feed our very souls and He can cover everybody with that. And that's what we're going to find. Because the next point we see is Jesus giving a declaration of deity. We're going to find this in the next several verses here. Jesus is actually revealing Himself to be God. Now listen, He's not revealing Himself to be a God. He's not revealing Himself to be one of many gods. He's not revealing Himself to be a lesser form of the real God. No, Jesus is God, and He's God in human form. In fact, that was John's purpose in writing the book of John. John chapter 20, verse 30 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book." He said, "But these are written." In other words, this is my purpose for writing this, "that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." And in this gospel, we see several witnesses. In fact, seven specific witnesses to the deity of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 34, John the Baptist says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Later on in that same chapter, verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." John chapter 4, verse 42, to the Samaritans there, Jesus said unto the woman, "Now we believe not," or the Samaritans said unto the woman there, "Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Peter testified to that in chapter 6, verse 69, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." The blind beggar who was healed in chapter 9, verse 38, and he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Martha, the sister of Mary and Lazarus, says in John 11:27, she says, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And Thomas, in chapter 20, verse 28, answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." This is the first of the I am statements in the book of John. And folks, this is quite a dramatic statement. And I hope you understand this. He's using the same expression that Moses heard from God from the burning bush. And no one, I mean no one, misunderstood what he meant when he said this. This is an emphatic statement that he's making. Sproul points out that the Greek word rendered "I am" normally uses one verb form. When Jesus says "I am," he does something extraordinary. He takes two verbs and puts them together. And it may sound redundant, but he's saying, I am the bread of life. I am who I am, the bread of life. And there's no doubt about what he's saying, because when he makes statements like this, this is what's going to get him into trouble. By making statements like this, this is what's going to thin out the ranks, as we see later on at the end of chapter 6. You know, when you think about the liberal Jesus that folks are preaching today in churches across the world today, the liberal Jesus who was just a good teacher, the liberal teacher that was somebody less than really God, why would anybody crucify a God like, or a person like that? No, they crucified him because he was making this declaration of deity, and nobody misunderstood what he was saying here. They just had a hard time accepting it. Now, what is meant by the bread of life? Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He's speaking, obviously, in metaphorical terms, right? I mean, it's obvious what he's doing is he's speaking in a metaphorical language. He's going to talk later on about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That is metaphorically being taught. He's not saying literally eat me, literally drink my blood. He's not literally saying that. He's speaking in a metaphorical sense. He says, "I am the bread of life." Folks, we talk like that all the time. Let me give you just a moment to digest that, because I'm not sure some of you can swallow what I'm saying. I'm just trying to give you food for thought. And I don't want to stand here and spoon feed you. I just want to give you something you can sink your teeth into. And as I studied all of this, I just devoured it. I hope, you see, we speak like that, don't we? And we're talking in metaphorical terms. And Scripture uses terms this same way. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Jeremiah 15, verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." 1 Peter 2, verse 2, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Verse 3, "If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Jesus is making a declaration of deity when he says this, and he's using metaphorical terms, but we see it illustrated in this chapter. We see it illustrated, number one, by the miracle in verses 1 through 14. Now, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is one of only two miracles that are found in all four of the Gospels. The other is Jesus' resurrection. So apart from Jesus' resurrection, which is recorded in all four, this is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. It's found in Matthew 14, Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and also here in John chapter 6. I want us to read these first 14 verses here. The Bible says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So again, here is a great crowd, a multitude of people, the Bible describes it, and there is no food for them. Now, we look at this and we see, okay, this is an impossible situation that we're encountering here. Now, let me ask you today, I wonder how many of you came in here this morning, don't raise your hand, but how many of you came in here this morning and you thought, I'm facing an impossible situation. I'm facing something that just seems impossible. Well, folks, I want to encourage you that you don't need to forget about Jesus. Because with Jesus as part of the equation, nothing is impossible. In fact, impossible is just a matter of perspective. I mean, think about it. When you were a young kid, impossible was trying to learn to ride a bike. You know, for some of you struggled, you couldn't do that. For others of you, you hopped right on first time. That was awesome. But most of us, we struggled. It was impossible. We'll never get this thing done. Or long division. Anybody remember that? Yeah. That's impossible. I'll never get this down. But as you got older, it became something that you were accustomed to. You understood that. It became a part of your culture. And no longer was that which seemed impossible really impossible. It was all a matter of perspective. Now as adults, we face impossibilities. Our job, our finances, maybe our marriage. And it all looks impossible for us right now. The problem is we're looking at it from a human perspective, which is exactly the problem that Jesus is going to point out to the crowd and specifically to his disciples. Look with me at verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, or literally to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Human perspective. He apparently was quick with numbers. I don't know, but he was like calculator type speed. He starts crunching some of the numbers and literally here's what he comes to the conclusion. And I know this doesn't sound like any of us here today. I know it doesn't sound like any of us here today. But he says, we don't have enough money. We don't have enough money. Philip failed to realize here the vast wealth of the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Notice verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? So Andrew's looking around. He's kind of doing a little grocery shopping here, seeing what's going on. And he comes up with a human solution, and that is, okay, we've got 5 little rolls and a couple of sardines, but how in the world can that feed such a multitude? And the problem is both of these guys were looking at it from a human perspective. So verse 10, Jesus said, make the men sit down. And now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And again, this is 5,000 men. Matthew chapter 14, verse 21 says that this was 5,000 men, and then it clarifies and says, plus women and children. There are women and children to be included in that were present at that time. So this may have been a crowd of even 15,000 or more. Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise to the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, filled 12 baskets, and the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of truth that prophet that would come into the world. Now think about this. Jesus didn't just give them a taste of fish. He gave them enough for them to be satisfied. The Bible says that they were filled. Literally, they were foddered. Like an animal that was completely stuffed there. And at the end, they gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, would that surprise you to look at this after the fact realizing what an impossible situation it was in the beginning. No. Why? Because Jesus was part of the equation. And Jesus, who is the creator, Jesus is the one that spoke everything into existence. And if he could create the fish in the first place, why couldn't he go ahead and cook them for us? Why couldn't he go ahead and have bread and make bread? And so that should not surprise us in any way. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Notice this. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for you. Jesus is making a declaration of deity, and we see it illustrated by the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And the lesson is that Jesus is going to be sufficient for every single need. Jesus is the bread of life. He is a present tense Savior, sufficient for every single one of our needs. But he's also declaring his deity, and we see that illustrated secondly by the manna, as he describes in verses 30 to 35. Now, the popular belief of that day was that the Messiah would come, and once he came, he would start the flow of manna from heaven, just like Moses had done for Israel. And the Jewish crowd recalled all of those stories that they had heard since their childhood, so they challenged Jesus. Look with me at verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What he's saying is, okay, we've seen you work this incredible miracle, but we really want you to prove who you say you are. I want you to prove it. You know, we read this and we're really critical of those guys, and then we think, well, wait a second. We're just like the crowd, aren't we? Has Jesus not shown himself to us already? Most of you in here have already been saved. Jesus is very real. Jesus has answered our prayers. And yet so many times we're looking just like the crowd. We want you to prove it. We want you to do something more. We want you to prove it again. But not only are they challenging him to prove it, now they're going to go to another level, because now it's a can you top this challenge. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Again, you'll recall how God miraculously delivered the Israelites out of slavery from Egypt. They had not even finished singing God's praises and before they started grumbling at Moses. Remember, they came to the bitter water there, and the Lord showed Moses a tree, and Moses was instructed to throw that tree into the water, and the bitter water became sweet, and the Lord demonstrated himself there in Exodus chapter 15, and he called himself, I, the Lord, am your healer. And then they wandered around in the wilderness of sin, and after about 15 days, they started whining again. Remember the good old days, and oh, we just want to go back to the garlic and the leeks of Egypt and how wonderful it was when we were back in slavery. The Bible says the Lord rained down bread from heaven. God spoke to Moses in Exodus 16, verse 11. He says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, speaking to them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And in evening God provided quail, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. Verse 14 says, when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And for the next 40 years, God's going to give them everything they can eat. Moses said it was like coriander seed. It was white. Its taste was like wafers with honey. I don't know, I kind of picture frosted flakes or something like that. But they're challenging Jesus. Moses fed 3.5 million Jews. Jesus, you only fed 5,000. Moses provided bread for 40 years. Jesus, you only did this one time. Moses gave them bread from heaven. Jesus, you had to use earthly bread and you multiplied it. And essentially they were saying, not only prove it, but Jesus, can you top this? And by the idea of the manna here, Moses gave us this. Can you top Moses? They were greatly mistaken, though, about Moses, weren't they? And Jesus makes it very clear. Verse 32, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Moses didn't give you that bread. You're giving credit to the wrong source here. God was the source of the manna, and God is the source of the bread. And Jesus is describing here, what bread? Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light, life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. It's like their stomachs are really growling now. And Lord, we want this bread that you're talking about. We really do. Oh, we don't know how to cook it, but it sounds really, really good. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So we see this declaration of deity illustrated by the miracle. We see it being illustrated by the manna, but we see it being illustrated by the master in what is known as the bread of life discourse, which he's going to preach. And this is a sermon in and of itself. In no way do I have time to do justice to this. But I want us to read this rather lengthy passage, verse 36. We'll just read through this, and then I want to go back and make a few comments on this, because we're going to see a discourse that is loaded with theology and loaded with balance. Verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, this is Jesus preaching here, and I want you to notice a couple things very important. Number one, salvation is rooted in God's sovereignty. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And I want you to notice, folks, Calvin didn't say that. Jesus said that. This verse is teaching us that if anyone comes to Christ, it is the Father giving them to Christ. And the reason why they came is that the Father put it in their hearts to come. Why? Because the natural man receives not the things that are of the Spirit of God. You and I pray for our relatives. We pray for our friends that the Holy Spirit of God would bring conviction to them. Why? Because none of us are going to come to God except God is drawing us, as we see in this passage. God is the author of salvation. Listen to these verses, Ephesians 1 verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. John 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Acts 13, 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Folks, that word election was in our Bibles 2,000 years ago. This is not a system of theology. Now, what happens is we mess up when we try to systematize this and we go where Jesus didn't go on these things. Salvation, I hope every single one of us understands it always begins with God. And if you say that mankind somehow makes the difference, then you're creating yourself a huge dilemma here, because what you've done is you've just redefined grace. Grace is totally unmerited. Spurgeon said, "I'm certain that whether we're Calvinists or Arminians, if our hearts are right with God, we shall adoringly testify we love Him because He first loved us." All that the Father giveth me, doesn't say, listen to this, doesn't say almost all, it says, doesn't say all but one, but it says every single one shall come to me. And you say, well, what if they don't come? Folks, it won't happen. From God's perspective, it's not going to happen. And there are preachers, folks, that can preach these truths, and they've been great blessings to me, but there are preachers that preach these truths and they stop when Jesus continued. Listen to me carefully. Not only does salvation begin with God, but salvation requires a human response. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me. And just as this idea of God's sovereignty is clearly taught in Scriptures, man's responsibility is taught. Matthew 23:37, Jesus is looking out. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Who was responsible? It was them. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Romans 10:13 is all-inclusive when it says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We are responsible as creatures of God. And there's an interesting point in the original language here in verse 37. And the best commentary on the Scripture is the Scripture itself. And if you can get the original language here, you understand that Jesus is making a statement very interesting. "All that the Father giveth me shall come." Literally in Greek, it carries this idea of arrival. "And him that cometh," and the idea here is the idea of to come. There's actually two different Greek words. That one is to come, "I will in no wise cast out." And so really it could be read this way: all those whom the Father gives to the Son will arrive, and whoever comes voluntarily will not be cast out. And I hope you see this today, that there's an incredible balance that's being taught right here. And many preachers can preach this thought, and they can preach this thought in a way that is tremendous, but they don't understand God's sovereignty, and it is God that is the author of salvation. And so we become very pragmatic. And you see preachers becoming very manipulative. And in a lot of ways, we make ourselves practical atheists because we're trying to do the work that really only God can do. Salvation is going to result in a warm welcome. Verse 37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Now notice that little word there. I want you to focus. You got to get this. Him that cometh to me. You have to find the right Jesus. There's a lot of Jesuses out there, but there's only one Jesus. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." You have to understand, we have to go by way of the right Jesus. You say, we're living in a religious day and age right now. We've got Mormons, we've got Jehovah's Witnesses, we've got Muslims, you don't hear a lot about the New Age movement anymore. Why? Because it's just so much a part of our society today. A lot of times I call it the Church of Oprah. That'd be good, a Church of Okra. Call it the Church of Oprah because it's like the Church of Sincerity. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not the same Jesus. These other groups that say that Jesus was a God. No, Jesus is God. It's all about Jesus. And he makes it very clear when he said, "I am the bread of life." So we come to the right Jesus that is there. You know, I got to thinking about this. I thought, you know, if I decided I was going to sell my little truck, and let's say I put an ad in the paper and I said, I'm selling this truck, and I put my name down, Jeff Davis. If you tried to get that truck and you looked up the phone number in the white pages here in Anderson, there's actually 3 Jeff Davises that are listed. You know, if you called the wrong guy, you might just get some grumpy old man. instead of a grumpy young man. You might get the wrong one. You'll get the one that can't give you what you're looking for. And people are looking for satisfaction. And sometimes they're looking for it in the wrong Jesus. There is one Jesus, and that is God the Son. I see a wonderful balance that's being taught here. John Newton says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed?" Daniel Whittle captures it even better when he says, "I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him." That's the beautiful balance that Jesus is giving in this bread of life discourse. But no matter how you slice it, bad pun, no matter how you slice it, the bread of life stuff wasn't setting too well with these people. They didn't get it. Look with me at verse 52. "The Jews strove among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Now, obviously, he's speaking metaphorically, but they don't get that. They take it literally. Verse 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Jesus is declaring his deity. But I want us to notice, really by way of application of this whole passage here, is the sufficiency of the Savior. The sufficiency of the Savior. We've covered a lot of ground. But unlike the multitude that was confused, I hope you see Jesus is the bread of life. And what he is saying is, "I am sufficient for all of your needs. I am sufficient, number one, for salvation. There are a lot of things I don't know. There are a lot of things I get confused about. But I'll tell you something, folks, that I am absolutely certain of this morning, and that is this. If you are here today without Christ, you can be saved. It is a wide open invitation to you today. Yes, God does the work, and I'm praying He'll do a work in your heart, but you can be saved today. If you're feeling the tug of conviction and you realize your sinful condition and you know there's no way you can save yourself and you're longing for the peace that you can find and you're longing for heaven and you're longing to be saved, you can be saved today. Don't argue with that. If you say that's not true, then you're making Jesus a liar. Jesus is sufficient for salvation. But he's sufficient also for satisfaction. Now, people are doing almost everything today to try to find salvation. They're doing drugs, alcohol, sex, money, popularity, power, politics. But like that awful poet, and I stress, that awful poet once said, "I can't get no satisfaction." They're not going to find it. Augustine once prayed this. He said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless without thee." It's only in Jesus Christ that we find that food that is so satisfying. He says in verse 35, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." And by the way, the Greek here is very, very emphatic. And Jesus is actually saying, whoever comes to me and no one else but me will never be hungry or thirsty. But then he uses a double negative here and he says he'll never, never. You'll never, never, no, never be hungry or thirsty. He's the only thing that can satisfy. In Greek mythology, there was a story of King Tantalus, who was punished in the underworld. He was chained in a lake, and the waters of the lake reached up underneath his chin, but every time he would bend down to get a drink, the waters would recede. And there was luscious fruit up above him, and every time he would reach up, it was like the fruit up above would just withdraw up above him, and he was never able to be satisfied with his hunger or his thirst. Our English word tantalize comes from that. And there are people today that are looking for satisfaction and they cannot find it, and they will not find it apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus is sufficient for salvation. He's sufficient for satisfaction, and He's sufficient for your security. These verses teach us beyond a shadow of any doubt that those who place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ need not fear losing their salvation. That's what He's saying. He says faith in Jesus Christ, it guarantees this perfect, absolute security in the saving relationship. Jesus didn't save any of us that He would somehow lose us along the way. Let me tell you something. If you're struggling today with doubts, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. Just read that verse. Just meditate on that. And what you need to do, if you're here today and you're struggling with this, simply acknowledge this to be true. Did you come to Jesus? Did you come to the right Jesus? Did you acknowledge your sinfulness and His sacrifice to pay your sin debt? And if you're here today and you're struggling, why not just acknowledge the truth of this verse and just come in prayer saying, Lord, you know I've been questioning my salvation. I've been wondering if I really do have faith in Jesus Christ, but this text says, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, and I don't know whether I've come at this point or not, but I'm going to come right now and nail it down today. Vance Havner, the pithy southern preacher, told an illustration about a housewife who said to her husband, said, this morning somebody knocked at the door, and when I opened it, a stranger asked me rather abruptly, do you know Jesus Christ? She said to her husband, I didn't know how to answer him, so I closed the door in his face. The husband said, why didn't you tell him that you were a teacher of the ladies' Bible class in our church? Why didn't you tell him you were the president of the Women's Missionary Society in our church? And she said, that's not what he asked me. He asked me, did I know Christ? Folks, that's really the question for us today. Do you know the bread of life? Have you found that He is sufficient for salvation? That He is sufficient for satisfaction? That He is sufficient for your security? I hope God would help every single one of us to respond to exactly what He's wanting in our hearts today. And if you don't know Him, just simply acknowledge your sin and look at the cross of Christ where He died for the sinners and plead His saving work. He is the bread of life. And then remember that he that cometh, Jesus said, he will in no wise cast out.